Sermon text is from Romans chapter 8, verses 31 through 39. Romans chapter 8, verses 31 through 39. Hear God's holy word. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. This has been God's holy word. Let us pray. Father in heaven, I would ask one thing in the name of your Son Jesus this morning, that you, through the power of your Spirit and this word, would do a work at Fellowship Baptist Church, that we would dig down to the deepest part of our soul and put these verses. That these would be what we pass to our children, our grandchildren, and that the next 1,000 generations that would gather in your name here would trust these promises. In the name of Jesus, amen. I'm always amazed when I talk to people. Somebody has a problem or somebody just wants to chit-chat. It just radically changes when you start preaching, when you start pastoring, the interactions you have with the normal people. It was that way when I was working with my tools as an electrician. They find out you're a preacher and you preach some. They start treating you different. Some of that's good, some of it's bad. But it is, in a very real sense, just different shoes to walk in of what people are going to come to you with. And one thing that amazes me in these conversations, that most of the people that I talk to that I think should be terrified of their future in hell could care less and are not worried a bit. And at the same time, the people that I talk to that should have the most firm faith and assurance in the work of Jesus Christ are the ones that are terrified about the future. They worry. They fear God still. And they're confused. There's this confusion from the devil. And from the blindness of fallen humanity that permeates all of humanity. This sinfulness of the world keeps us looking at the wrong things. And as soon as we see the right thing, there's some flash, some distraction that chokes the word. And at the same time, there is this enemy, the devil, who is doing his best to orchestrate all the flashes to keep us from the truth. You find this in John the Baptist. John the Baptist baptized Jesus with his physical hands, put him under the water, and when he came up, John the Baptist, there in waist-deep water in that river, saw heaven opened and the Holy Spirit descend on Jesus and stay. And that was the sign that God in heaven had told John the Baptist would be that you will know he is the one. He saw all that when he put Jesus of Nazareth under the water. A few years later, maybe months later, John the Baptist is in prison, about to be killed, and he calls a buddy and he says, "Hey, go talk to Jesus and ask him, are you the one, or should I be looking for something else?" When he went to the pit, when he went to the dungeon, when he went to the prison, and when he went to death, Satan was distracting, and there was this confusion. The man that saw heaven opened and the Spirit descend on Jesus of Nazareth, like, is it really him? Is that true? Did I see that? Did I hear that? Or maybe I'm wrong. Because this sure feels like I'm wrong. There's not a lot of confidence to be had outside of the promises of God as you walk to the gallows. But on the opposite side of the coin, you find the Pharisees in the Scriptures with absolutely zero concern that they could possibly be wrong. They are just so sure that they're the children of Moses. They have nothing to be worried about. So much so that when they come in contact with Jesus and they see the Spirit's work, their conclusion is, that's the devil. That's what the blaspheming of the Spirit is. This demonic doubt that Christians have, that are plagued with, if you don't have your doctrines in order. John Wesley laid on his deathbed, fearful that there might not be a place in heaven for him after preaching the gospel for decades. Romans 8, 31 through 35 gives us a picture here that I want to set up, and then I want to hit pause in our whole Roman series and do kind of a review. So if you didn't like the sermon a few years ago, which you got a bunch of verses, I just want you to set your heart now that you might be disappointed, because a bunch of verses is coming. I've got to tell this story. So I never write jokes in here, but some of you will appreciate this. This is something about preaching a little bit. When I was 16, me and Isaiah's older brother were close in age and in school together and did a lot. And we go over to Indiana to this place and swim. And we're out in this lake and we're swimming. I'm 16, 17 years old. I don't think I was quite 18, and I decide I'm going off for that high dive. And so all it is a pole out in the middle of the lake, and it's just got rungs on it. So I climb up to the top, and I get on top, and I'm like, oh my goodness. I forgot I'm scared of heights. You know, all it is water, right? And it's maybe only 20, I don't know. It wasn't 100, right? It wasn't crazy. It was on one pole. And in the meantime, a bunch of fourth, fifth, sixth grade kids have climbed this ladder. And so all the way down this pole is a bunch of middle schoolers. And I'm standing there just shaking. And I'm thinking, I can't do it. My kids, I didn't call them kids because I was one. I'm like, guys, you got to get down. I can't. And then the harassment started. Come on, you big sissy. I mean, I got 12-year-old girls calling me a sissy. So it's jump or cave, right? I caved. I said, get off the pole. I'm coming down. I started climbing down. So they all gather around the pole, treading water, right? And it was the walk of shame. And then the swim of shame. I never went off that pole. Never went off that pole. Many sermons are like that. You get up there and it's like, it's jump or cave. I did cave one time. I got like 5 minutes into a sermon. Asher reminds me of it. I said, folks, I'm not doing this to you. Let's pray. And we prayed and we went home. That's not happening. We're all jumping today. So, I hope that's headed up. By the end of this, you're like, oh, that wasn't that bad. Demonic doubt plagues Christians. There's this thing called the assurance of salvation that we need to think about as we're moving forward. I believe this is what Paul is talking about here. So in these verses, 31 through 35, he says, what shall we say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all. Now here's the first of four questions that we're going to unpack next week. How will he not also with him graciously give us all things? So that question is what we need to hear, because we get in situations as Christians facing death, facing temptation to sin, facing persecution, where the temptation is, God hasn't given me enough. I can't go. I can't do this. You have doubts that he'll give you enough. Verse 33, who shall bring any charge against God's elect? That's another question, because in that crunch situation, you start thinking to yourself, you start getting charged and accused by the devil. You fall into sin this afternoon with gossip or covetousness or I don't want to say laziness, maybe that's for Monday. And Satan says, see, look at you. How could you be a child of God with those thoughts, with those actions, with those words coming out of your heart? And he begins to charge you. And so Paul throws that in there. Next he says, who will bring any charge against God's elect? In verse 34, who is to condemn you? So that's the thing after being charged, is your condemnation. And Satan will constantly throw condemnation on the Christian. I don't think I'm speaking a foreign language to you in here this morning. If you're a Christian, there's oftentimes you have thought, I'm going to hell. There is no way I am God's child and I'm doomed to hell. And lastly, in verse 35 is the question he asks, who shall separate us from the love of God in Christ? He's pointing to that thought. In your trials, your temptations, your struggles, that I am not loved by God. God does not love me. In fact, he dislikes me. And we confuse God being pleased with us with whether he actually loves us. And so all those doubts that you don't have enough to make it, that you're guilty, that you're condemned, that you're not loved, it takes faith to fight those off if you're born again Christian. But then on the other side of that is this false assurance. And we're here in the Bible Belt. Some guy made a joke, you know, we're in the buckle of the Bible Belt. Everybody uses Christian language. Anybody has a problem in their life and someone will tell them, don't worry about it, God's got a plan. They might have never confessed Christ as their Savior. They might have zero fruit of actually being a Christian. And someone is trying to give them assurance that God is for them, because this verse says God is for us. Right? Paul tells the church at Corinth that was in that situation, he says, why are you so arrogant? You should rather mourn because of what you think is assurance. In these terrifying verses I bring up often, Matthew 7, 21 through 23, we're thinking about false assurance. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, think judgment, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And then he will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. This is the many who call and confess him as Lord, who prophesy and preach in his name, who do good works in his name, cast out demons in his name, and they have never had any sort of relationship with Jesus Christ. Folks, that's false assurance. They went through their whole life assured, proclaiming Jesus, telling their co-workers, casting out demons. And he says, never knew you. So that's what's, when I say it's amazed me that the people that are the most assured, it seems to me, should be the most terrified. And the ones that are most terrified are often the ones that need the most assurance. They should have the most assurance. Part of that is on the fact that it is a gift from God to be scared of hell. Not everybody is. The prosperity gospel is actually logical to the human mind. That if I follow Jesus and I do certain things, he's going to do good to me. And so it's just confusion when you end up in prison like John the Baptist or like Joseph. And so Satan sells you this ticket that following Jesus is about a good and easy life down here. And then he pulls the rug right out from under you in the doctor's office, and in the funeral home, and in the bank. I thought that was me. Assurance. Here's a couple definitions of assurance that I've gathered. There's no clear definition. Assurance of salvation is a God-given confidence for every true believer in Christ of their present approval and their future acceptance of their Father. Confidence. Another one says, the internal sense that we may have based upon certain evidence in our lives that we are truly born again and will persevere as Christians until the end of our lives. Mine that I kind of just threw together is the firm confidence that believers without doubt, that believes, I'm sorry, let me say that again. The firm confidence that believes without doubt that you are a child of God and will certainly spend eternity with Jesus. Assurance of salvation is a firm confidence of my standing with him. Doesn't mean that you don't get disciplined. Doesn't mean a lot of things. It just means that I believe that the power of the blood of Jesus, the power of his resurrection, the power of his ascension and his intercession is enough to get me into the presence of God. And therefore I live and I don't doubt. Assurance is so important. So when he says in verse 31 of our text, what shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? I think where we need to pause and ask a question, who is the we? Who is the us? Because this is a rock solid promise for the we and the us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Absolutely nothing. That's where we're going. I think we should pause and think about who is that us. And most importantly, we should pause and ask in this one verse, who is God? If God is for us, who could be against us? It's interesting that thinking about doubt and assurance and not having false assurance, understanding whether you are the we and the us in there. John Bunyan in Pilgrim's Progress calls the dungeon that Christian finds himself in. Any of you remember? Doubting castle. It's the doubts of the promises of God that lead us to fear and paralyzation. And if Satan can't rob your soul, and he can't, His next scheme is to stop your growth and get you to sit still in a dungeon of fear of God. And every Christian must fight for assurance, for their own joy, for the glory of the one who has promised this assurance. So today we have 1 point and 2 points of application. So 1 point and then 2 ways we're going to apply it. The first point is that assurance is a capstone. Assurance of salvation is a capstone. So when you're building a building, you dig down, you put the foundation under the ground on good, firm footing, rock preferably, and then you build up. And like this church was built, they built this floor on a foundation, they built these walls, they set trusses on it, they roofed it, and then the last thing they did was put a steeple up there. And you see it, right? That's kind of the capstone. Older buildings had different capstones. When they finished a stone building, they put this beautiful, ornate capstone on there that everybody would see when they passed by there. And that's what assurance is, okay? It's the capstone. You will never be separated from the love of God in Christ Jesus. If God is for us, who can be against us? But you cannot start the building with a capstone, right? So that's where we're going to pause and look back at Romans. Because this verse, verse 31, what shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? This is the 217th verse in the book of Romans. There's 217 verses that came before this one. So I'm going to propose that that's the foundation, that's the building for this capstone. And if you want to cling to a capstone without the building and the foundation, you're going to crumble. You're going to crumble. And so we're going to walk through this, and I'm going to pick out 1 or 2 verses from each chapter, and we're going to see this building get built and then the capstone that sets on top of it. So Romans chapter 1. Verse 1 through 6. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God. That's what Romans is about. Which he promised beforehand through his prophets and the Holy Scriptures. It's your Bible. Concerning his son, that's Jesus, who descended from David according to the flesh, like God promised, and was declared to be the Son of God in power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by his resurrection from the dead. That the proof of his sonship is his resurrection in power and holiness. That's Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we have received grace, unearned favor, and apostleship. That's what Paul is practicing in writing this letter, to bring about, here's where he's headed, the obedience of faith. If you want to obey God, you believe. For the sake of His name among the nations. So this springboard of Romans has a bunch packed in there. That this is about Jesus, who is the Son of God, and it's been proven. And you should obey Him, which is to believe Him, so that His name will receive glory all over the earth. He goes later in chapter 1, verse 16, to say, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. Why is he not ashamed of it? Because, or for it, the gospel is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. So Paul lays down, when he's digging down, he gets a foundation. He said, this is all about Jesus. And it's the good news that Jesus saves sinners by grace alone is what actually saves sinners. It's the power. I mean, that's why we share the gospel. It's the power of God to use the gospel to everyone who actually believes it. Notice he says the Jew first and also the Greek. So you're actually saved by the blood of Jesus. It's the gospel that is the power to get you to believe that. Verse 18, he then transitions in this foundational work that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. What is this? wicked, unrighteous, ungodly stuff. It's the suppression of the truth. This is what they do. They take what is true and evident, and they suppress it and hide it. That is wicked. That is what he calls ungodly and unrighteous. And so in verse 28, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what not ought to be done. God's wrath against man who suppresses the truth is to let them have their way and believe their lies and be destroyed in that foolishness. So that's foundational work in chapter 1. He moves on to chapter 2, and he says that we know that the judgment of God, that's that wrath, rightly falls on those who sin, who practice sinfulness that he just listed. We know that it's right for God to judge wicked people. Verse 2, he says, do you think you're going to escape this judgment from God? He's talking to the hypocritical Jews that think, well, I'm a Jew, so I'm okay. So they don't realize they do the exact same things. And so he lays out in chapter 2 in this foundation so that the Jews and Gentiles will understand. In verse 11, God shows no partiality. You need to understand that there is no difference between Jew and Greek. All are condemned and all can be justified through Jesus Christ. So that's this foundation stone. He moves on to chapter 3, and he says in 9 through 12, are Jews better off? So he builds this argument in there. Are Jews better off than Greeks? And he says, no, because we've already charged that all, both Jew and Greek, are under sin. As it is written, this is important to have in your mind as a foundation doctrine, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together, they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. If you want to encapsulate chapter 1 through 3, these are the verses to do it. Paul builds this argument that nobody is righteous. No, not one. And he does this, we see in chapter 3, verse 19, at the end, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. The way God designed the gospel is that it starts off with the bad news that we're all condemned alike. You don't get a leg up because of your DNA. And this is true because, verse 20, by the works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight. Okay, so what you have in this foundation is everybody is sinful equally, condemned equally. And that the purpose of that is so that everybody will feel that and no one will think that they can make themselves right with God through the law. And then he transitions in Romans chapter 3, 21 through 25. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested or made known or shown apart from the law. So it just moves the Ten Commandments and says, now we see the righteousness of God. Verse 22, it's this righteousness through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. And so he transitions from everyone is guilty and deserving of judgment to you are made righteous in God's eyes through believing on the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is where he tells us that in verse 25, that God put him forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. That propitiation is a satisfying sacrifice. So he says, everybody's guilty. No one does good. They can't be saved by the law. But God, apart from the law, put Christ forward as a satisfying sacrifice for people to receive by faith. And he is making this transition from you're hopeless on your own to believe in the good news. Believe that Jesus Christ saves sinners. And he gets to the end of chapter 3 and verse 28. And he says, we hold that one is justified or made righteous, declared righteous in God's eyes, apart from the works of the law. So this is a foundation stone. I'm going to pause here and go back to why we're doing this. Because there are so many people completely fooled that they will cling to, God's for me, who could be against me? They'll cling to, everything's working for my good. They'll cling to, I'll never be separated from the love of Christ. And you say, why? And they'll say, I obey the Ten Commandments. I'm a good person. I go to church. I give money. I've been on a mission trip. I serve here. I teach Sunday school. I pastor a church. I'm on the mission field. And they'll start listing all the works of the law of why they are assured that this promise is for them. And it might be some in here. And I want to review where we've been to remind you that one is made right by faith apart from works. So he moves into chapter 4. In verse 5, he says that, speaking of faith, building his argument about faith, and to the one who does not work, works of the law, but believes, has faith in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. And so in this work, as he's gotten out of the foundation, and he starts to try to explain what it means to be justified by faith, it means you have to confess that the reason you're going to heaven is because God justifies the ungodly. And I receive that by faith. That I will not show up in heaven at the judgment seat and say foolish things like, but I prophesied in your name, I preached in your name, I did good works in your name. He has made it a clear and abundant in the first floor. People don't get justified by doing that. You are justified when you believe that you're ungodly and that he, through the blood of Jesus, can make you holy. That's it. Nothing else. I teach about how important covenant membership is around in here. But whatever you do, hear me say, don't take your membership to the judgment seat. Don't tell God, but I was a member at Fellowship Baptist Church. You got to let me in. Don't do that. He justifies the ungodly. And he goes on towards the end of 4 in verse 20. Speaking of Abraham, he says, no unbelief made him waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God. Listen, here's that assurance language starting to build in our building. Fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. God said, I'm having a son. He's able to do that. God said, he'll resurrect my son if I kill him on the mount. He'll do it. In the very next verse, that is why his faith was counted to him, that's imputed to him, as righteousness. When he just believed God's words to him, God received him as righteous. Faith, righteousness. Faith, righteousness. And he goes on to say, the whole reason he was talking about Abraham, verse 23, these words, it was counted to him as righteousness, were not written for his sake, but for ours also. That it will be counted to us who believe in him, who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses. He was crucified on the cross because we're sinners, and he was raised, resurrected, to make us right with God. The death of Christ alone does not make you right with God. It pays for your sins and prepares for you to be made right with God. The power of his resurrection. We're going to talk next week about how you cannot separate the works of the Lord Jesus Christ. His death cannot be separated from his resurrection, his ascension, and his intercession. But it was said for us to believe and have faith. So he moves on into chapter 5, verse 1. Therefore, he makes this big pivot, assuming that you understood the foundation, that everybody's a sinner, God saves through the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ, and you understood the floor that it's by faith alone, not works of the law. And then he moves up to the next story in verse 1. Since all of this is true and we've been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. So the comfort comes from understanding the foundation, understanding the first floor of faith and justification. And then you get peace with God. You're no longer against Him like you were. And that God shows His love for us, verse 8, in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. You're going to notice that as He builds His building, He keeps the same themes coming over and over and over again. You're a sinner. Christ died for you because He loves you. And He gets into Romans chapter 5 and He reminds them that it's through Jesus, verse 11, that we have received reconciliation, this peace, this being brought together. And he says, just as one man brought sin and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. And then on into verse 19, he brings up Adam again. By one man's disobedience, many were made sinners. By one man's obedience, many will be made righteous. And so in chapter 5, in this middle floor, he says, you were all in Adam. And Adam brought you judgment, condemnation, death, and sin. And Christ gives you all the benefits. So you went from being in Adam to being in Christ. And then these gospel promises in chapter 5, verse 20 and 21. Now the law came, all those rules came to increase trespasses, which just means to make you know you're a sinner. But where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. So every place that the law will go and condemn somebody, the grace of God through faith in Jesus Christ will go to make them whole. So that, verse 21, as sin reigned in death, grace, unearned, unmerited favor, might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And he points up and he says, grace will reign all the way to the end. Unearned favor. You're saved by grace, meaning you didn't do it. It wasn't the works of the law. And you're going to make it all the way to the judgment and into the presence of God by that grace. And don't doubt it. And so people quickly ask, oh, so I can keep sinning? And we know that because the next verse in chapter 6, verse 1, are we to keep sinning so that we can keep getting this grace? So he spends all chapter 6 to say, no way. Absolutely not. If you're born again, if you're united in Jesus Christ, verse 2, how can you who died to sin still live in it? And he shows us this union in verse 6. He says, we know our old self was crucified in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing. Our old man is dead and we're alive in Jesus Christ. So that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. And he spends this chapter, this next floor, saying, yes, you were a slave and dead in your sins. And everybody was equally there together. But God, through the power of the gospel, brings people out. And it's by faith alone, through in Jesus Christ alone, through grace alone, that you are justified and made right with God. And you cannot be separated from His grace. However, you've received His Spirit in this union, and there's never an excuse to sin. You can never say as a Christian, I'm going to heaven no matter what, so I can do whatever I want. That thought proves you're not born again. The lack of conviction over sin, as defined by God, not each other, the lack of conviction about sin is one of the things that should terrify a person. You can laugh at your mom and dad, your grandma and grandpa, the people in the church, the quote-unquote holy rollers who's just serious about their faith. And I think it's silly. But you should ask yourself, Why is it I'll go to the places they won't go? Why will I do what they won't do? Why aren't I bothered by what obviously bothers a lot of people that call themselves Christians? Has that ever occurred to you? Has it ever occurred to you that maybe they're not legalist? Maybe they're in love with Jesus. And you're still in your sins. That's chapter 6 of Romans. That a sinning Christian is an oxymoron. So he says in verse 11, consider yourself dead to sin and alive to God. Verse 14, sin will have no dominion over you since you are not under the law but under grace. The thing between you and God is not the Ten Commandments and what you do. It's this unearned, unmerited favor from Him. And so you're free from sin. So Christians always, always, always fight against sin. If you're not fighting against sin, I want you to hear me saying, you're probably not a Christian. Let me rephrase that. If you've never fought against sin, you're probably not a Christian. And if you're not fighting against sin now, I do want you to have doubts. I want you to go to God and ask Him about that. So you can't ever sin. So he moves on to chapter 7. He goes into more explanation here. Okay, you got me, Paul. I'm saved by grace alone. I'm going to go all the way to heaven by grace, but I can't sin. So now let me go get the Ten Commandments. Tell me what to do and follow them. And he spends a chapter 7 saying, no, you do not get the Ten Commandments to guide you in life. Verse 6, but now we are released from the law. We're not having the Ten Commandments. We've died to the which held us captive. Here it is, so that we may serve in the new way of the Spirit, not in the old way of the written code. So he demands holiness in chapter 6. And then chapter 7, he knows you're going to be tempted to run to some rules to tell you what to do. And he says, you don't get rules. You get the Spirit of the living God. And he calls this the new way. This is what separates old and new. And that tension in chapter 7 of, I can't do it because I have this sinful flesh, and the law can't make me holy. I'm just wretched. I just feel bad. Who will free me from feeling bad and being unholy? And he goes to chapter 8, and he says, there's no condemnation if you're in Jesus Christ. You're not going to hell. He reminds them again. So he's told them, never sin. You can't. It's not allowed for Christians to sin. And you're not allowed to cling to the rules of the old covenant to make you holy. And he realizes that makes you feel wretched. Like, what am I to do then? And he said, now remember, you're not condemned. You're in Jesus. You're not going to hell. He again reminds them of that eternal security. But he goes on, and he now explains about the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Jesus Christ from the law of sin and death. That the Holy Spirit living within the believer, the whole first part of Romans chapter 8, is about the Spirit's work in us. That the way we love God, the way we love our neighbor, is not by law, and it's not by our own power, it's through the Spirit of the living God. Because he did in verse 3 what the law, weakened by us, the flesh, couldn't do. He sends Jesus to condemn this sin in the flesh. In verse 4, look at this. In order that the righteous requirement of the law, you need to hear holiness and righteous living, might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. So as he's built up, you see this, everybody's condemned. You're hopeless on your own. But Jesus died on the cross that whosoever would believe in him would have eternal life. and not perish. But that belief is believe only. Not believe and do good works. Not believe in the law. And you're made right with God. You're declared righteous. And so you have peace with Him. And now you have grace that will reign eternally. That doesn't let you sin. And it doesn't allow you to cling to the law. But you're not condemned. You have His Holy Spirit. You have His Holy Spirit. And you can walk according to this Spirit. This can be picked up by 4 or 5 year olds. Amelia just had a birthday. I'm going to tell her story. I hope that's okay. She just had a birthday. We went through Bible school, taught about the fruit of the Spirit. She says, eating out with her mom and dad. Does the Holy Spirit tell you what to do? That's what I'm saying this morning. Holy Spirit tells you what to do. You walk in it. Say, yep. Does the Holy Spirit lead you? Yep. She said, now here's where she turned into a heretic. Holy Spirit told me I don't like lettuce and salad. But a 5-year-old can grasp, I need to be led by God in His Spirit. Yep, there's a lot of discipleship to weed all that out. That's the Spirit alone, not me in the Spirit. Not me and Jesus, Jesus. As in that great sermon, 10 shekels in a shirt, Paris Reed had, if you remember, he says, he gives this picture of a guy driving a car, and he says, God, I want you to lead me and to guide me. Here, get in and drive. And he scoots over to the passenger seat. And then what do? We start grabbing the wheel. Me and Jesus are going to drive. Me and God's going to go places. He said, you better get in the back seat if you're going to be led by the Spirit. And then Paris Reedhead says, no, I know you because I know me. And you're going to be a backseat driver. And you're going to reach up there. And you're going to, when Jesus wants to go left into persecution and struggling, you're going to say, no, go to right to prosperity and health and wealth. He said, you better give Jesus the keys, slam the trunk, and say, go anywhere you lead. I'm with you. That's walking in the Spirit. Verse 14, he says that we who are led by the Spirit are the sons of God. We're adopted into His family, and that it's the Spirit that doesn't tell us that we don't like the food we don't want to like, but tells us that we're His children. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we're His child. You see Him building up for assurance again. Verse 17, if we're heirs, if we're children, we're fellow heirs with Christ, and then He drops this on us, provided we suffer with Him. So He's gone from the foundation to the first few floors, and then He gets up here and He goes, oh, by the way, the children of God suffer before the glory. Provided we suffer with Him in order that we might be glorified with Him. And He transitions to this suffering. But then He reminds them in the very next verse, verse 18, I consider these sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed in us. The sufferings that Christians have to go through that brings all these doubts, the temptations to sin, the temptations to doubt, the persecution from wicked governments and wicked people, the fallenness of this world that eats away at our body and our minds. You can't compare that to the glory we get in Jesus Christ. Not only that, he says in verse 26, but you're not on your own. This Spirit that he's been telling us about, it helps you. It helps you in prayer. Helps you to pray properly. Go back to John the Baptist in prison. His question is, are you the one? Or did I mess this up? The Spirit is in the prison with you and will guide you how to actually pray. And then he says, well, we've been talking about the last few weeks, we know for those who love God, all things work together for good. And for those who are called according to His purpose. That love, that calling, this is now defined. As you see, as we've looked at this broad overview of Romans, we have defined who us and we are. It's those that know We're hopeless without Christ, dead in our sins. The only reason we live for Christ is because He breathed into us. We don't think we're better than Jews or Gentiles or anybody else. We believe we're saved by grace alone through faith alone. We believe that Jesus Christ's death on the cross paid for our sins, that His resurrection has made us right with God, and that we have peace with God because we're in Him, not because we're good Christians at Fellowship Baptist Church. We believe that Adam ruined all of us and Christ makes us all righteous for those that are in Him. And we believe that grace is going to reign forever. And this us believes we can't sin. It's never okay. It's never, ever, ever, ever okay for the least little amount of sin that we all committed this week. We need to fight against it. And we need to resist running to the law of God. The us and the we says the Ten Commandments is not our hope. Jesus is our hope. And so we strive to walk in the Spirit and follow Him, knowing it's hard. Suffering is the lot. That's the point. This, verse 31, what shall we say to these things? I think also encapsulates all of Romans. If God's for us, who could be against us? That's a promise. That's a rock solid promise for those who are truly born again. And I don't want anyone in here clinging to this promise if you haven't come from the foundation up. So the point is, assurance is the capstone. Proper doctrine is the foundation in the building. 2 points of application, not as long. Number one, wisely build your foundation now. Wisely build your foundation now. The time to prepare for trials and tribulations and suffering was yesterday, was 10 years ago, was 5 years ago. We're all playing catch up. You cannot wait. You hear me say this all the time. You cannot wait till the doctor's office to find out if God is in control and working all things together for your good. You'll go batty. You won't be able to handle it. You can't comprehend it. If you don't understand who you are in the foundation, apart from Jesus Christ, you are going to be thoroughly confused in the divorce court, in the bankruptcy court. You're going to be thoroughly confused with a bad boss. You must begin now to lay a proper foundation through studying the Word of God and believing it. Jesus says in Matthew 7 at the end, when he's already warned them about false teachers, He says, if you listen to Me, you're like a wise man who dug down, built his house upon a rock. And the wind and the storms, they came and they beat against it. And it stood because they listened to Jesus. He says, the fool built his house on the sand. And the winds came and the storms came. And the destruction was great. Here's what most Christians are tempted to do. We see a cloud, I better start digging. We feel some raindrops. What does the Bible say about patience and parenting? We have financial problems. What's the Bible say about money? And by then, you're already like the guy that got shot off the back of the treadmill. It's too late. And Satan has distracted you. The Word has been choked. You need to dig down now in the Word of God and understand that whole building of the gospel as described in Romans. You cannot begin a foundation in the storm. You can't do it. So wisely build your foundation now. Number 2, point of application, take time today, right now, to inspect your building of faith. No assumptions. The first group I want to talk to are those who are just positive that Jesus couldn't possibly not love them. They're good people, right? I think for us to get to assurance, a good season of doubt and fighting by faith is necessary. I'm reminded of my daughter, Hannah, who wept for a couple of years trying to get to assurance of salvation. And as a father and a mother, it broke our hearts. And I just wanted to tell her, look at the capstone. All is good. But she was still doing foundational work. She was still on the first floor. And we fool ourselves when we point to the capstone and say, don't worry about all that stuff down there. See it? No. There are so many Baptists, once saved, always saved Baptists, who are going to be part of the many who Jesus will say, I never knew you. Because some person said, look at the capstone, before they said, let's go to the foundation. Let's take a walk up the stairs of this thing. Please, dear fellowship members, take time to ask the Lord if you're His. Here's a good test, I think. Have you ever cried out in prayer to God and say, am I saved? If you haven't, I think that's scary. Because the witness of the Bible and the witness of history is Christians fighting that fight of faith in the prison, in the dungeon. I can't fathom why some of you have no fear of God. It appears sometimes. Fight the good fight. Ask God today if you were His child. Ask Him to bear witness. This is right out of the Scriptures. Ask Him through His Spirit to bear witness with your spirit that you're actually His child. He'll do that. I'm not telling you to do something crazy. That's right out of the Scripture. To the other group, the ones that are scared all the time, I want you to stop doubting. I want you to have firm confidence in the work of Jesus Christ, in whom you confess, in whom you believe, in whose Spirit dwells within you. Get out of doubting castle. Did you see this building He's built? This capstone is yours. And you've got to get off of the first floor that you're just horrible and a sinner and I'm tempted. You got to get through these floors. You got to fight the good fight of faith and get up there where the air is good, where He says, I will never leave you nor forsake you. If God is for you, dear saint, because God is for you, no one can be against you. You do not have to fear the devil. You do not have to be entangled with sin. Your freedom is not just at hand. It's purchased. It's yours. Receive it by faith and climb. Get out of the trenches. Believe the good news that you, this grace is going to carry you forever. I'll close with this illustration that I read about in the beginning of this Russian-Ukrainian war. When the Russian army came in, and they had a massive army, and it looked like they was just going to tear Ukraine apart in a second. And then it just, the words you heard in the news was a slog, right? They just got bogged down. And of course, they were in the days of videos and drones, and you could see what's happening. And these, they would have thousands of tanks come through, and they would get there, and nobody would get out of the tank and fight. And I read this long Twitter thread about the problem of the Russian army. And it was from a general or somebody retired out of the American army. And he talked about training and trust. And he said, when I was in over a tank battalion, he said, we'd spend all of our days training that when the tank comes to a stop and it's time to engage, that everybody knew what order they are to get out. They knew exactly what side of the tank to go to. They knew every step they're going to make. And they could walk backwards and turn this way, knowing that man number four had already did thing number six. And they could. There was just trust. It was this mechanism from all the training. It was no thought. They trusted one another in that tank to get out of it and go fight. And they knew everybody was doing their part. And the Russians didn't trust each other. And they didn't know that if they got out on the left, that the guy was going to get out on the right. You need to take a walk through Romans and through the Holy Scriptures and just constantly train in it to where when Satan snaps, I know what that is, I'm going this way. When the world offers it to you, I know who she is, I'm going this way. When Satan comes down upon you, you know the maneuver. You know what to do. You know how to climb this building. And you know how to live in the capstone and believe. Let's pray. Father in heaven, oh, how I love your word, how I love this letter that has brought me out of the miry clay, set my feet upon a rock. Father, would you use your holy word, not mine, to set your people here on a rock. Father, because these storms are coming, the wind will blow, we will be assaulted, and just like the disciples in the ship, they learn that you're even sovereign over the storms. So Father, would you build us here, not to trust Romans, not to trust doctrines, not to trust pastors, but to see them all point to you, that we can trust in you. In the name of Jesus, amen. Amen.